Mark chapter 4 this morning. For those of you who are guests, we welcome you, and we've been studying together the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, as some of you may better know him from the book of Acts, one of the dear men who were able to study primarily under the Apostle Peter. As you're turning there, I would like to congratulate those young people who won their music contests in the national contest this last week. There's a national contest of Christian schools from all over the country in various areas of speech and music. And I believe we had at least one, I think, that won first place. And she just got done singing. So where are you, Becca? Becca won first place in voice. And we thank the Lord for that. Has anyone else won first place that I'm unaware of? Anyone win second or third? Why don't you stand if you won second or third place in an event? Anyone else in here? All right. Congratulations to you, Sarah. And I'm sure there's some other kids up in junior church or whatnot. But congratulations to you folks. And certainly thankful for your efforts to honor the Lord and to use the talents that He's given you to show off Christ. And not yourself. I hope that you're able to join us this afternoon from 2 to 5 o'clock at the Monreal Funeral Home in East Lake to comfort the Yeagers, specifically Cindy and the loss of her mom. 2 to 5 this afternoon, and tomorrow morning at 11:30 at the funeral home will be the service for Mrs. Noga. And continue to pray for the Yeager family, Cindy in specific. And Mark chapter 4, your eyes might wander down to verse 35. And texting is a wonderful tool. And after my long announcement period, I received 5 texts of clarification from you. We're out in the auditorium, and your texts of clarification were tools of encouragement to me. So thank you. One of those clarifications were, if you'd like to support JLBI, then that's where you would make your check out to, is JLBI, not Grace Church. We'll clarify that so you folks aren't left in the dark in that regard. Verse 35, Mark chapter 4. On that day, underline that phrase. Mark is the only of the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that chronologically gives us a timeline of all the events that specifically happened on this particular day of the Lord. We'll rehearse those in just a moment. But the writer, John Mark, has very, very specific reason for telling us that what we're about to read is the conclusion of a very long, arduous, pressing, exhausting day for the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. Okay? On that day, when evening came, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. As far as I understand it, none of the other gospel writers talk about other boats being with them, but John Mark does. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" In the Moody Monthly in 1926, a beautiful story about Ira Sankey, co-evangelist and song leader for D.L. Moody, was written. Their partnership began in 1870 when Moody heard Ira sing at a Sunday school convention. And their relationship went on for a quarter of a century. It really took off in 1873 when for 2 years they held amazingly successful evangelistic meetings in Edinburgh and Glasgow and London. When they returned to the States in 1875, they were really international figures. But this particular article that was written was a recounting of a particular part of Ira Sankey's life. And if you'll indulge me just for a moment, I'd like to read from this article in the Moody Monthly, clear back in 1926. It says, it was Christmas Eve, 1875, and Sankey was traveling by steamboat up the Delaware River. It was a beautiful starlit evening, and many passengers were on deck who encouraged the famous evangelist to sing. Sankey, who was leaning against one of the steamship's great funnels, gazing at the stars in silent prayer, consented, intending to sing a Christmas song, but felt compelled to sing William Bradbury's Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. There was a deep stillness as his baritone floated across the quiet river at Christmas Eve. When he had finished, a man stepped from the shadows and said, "Did you ever serve the Lord, serve the Union Army?" Sankey said, "Yes." It was spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? Sankey said, "Yes," as he was very much surprised. The man who had stepped from the shadow said, "Well, so did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing. 'Let him sing his song to the end,' I said to myself. 'I can shoot him afterwards.' But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. 'We are thine, do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way.' Those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and of my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. 'When you had finished your song, Mr. Sankey, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side.'" Oblivious to any danger, Ira Sankey was spared certain death. A coincidence? Hardly not. It was God's sovereign power which arranged for him to sing that particular song on that particular night, the exact familiar strain to evoke tender memories in his would-be slayer and to stay his hand. Folks, God protects his own, and none of us will ever go before our time. This reality has become a great comfort to me as I shepherd you and as I raise my children and try to do my best to oversee our home. The keeping power of Christ over his people is a truth which we all need to understand and believe, for it is indeed life-changing. As we take up the story of Christ and his disciples in our text this morning, this is a story that the disciples needed to learn, to make part of their lives. The calming of the Galilean storm does just that. For us, this is a peak process of understanding the power of Christ, a peak which has been life-changing for thousands of people. It's truly become one of the favorite stories of the Gospels to the church age. Well, what's our context here? Well, all three gospel writers record the miracle of the calming of the sea. Mark is the only gospel writer that records the fact of all that happened and much of chapter 3 and 4 that occurred on the exact same day. We're not going to go back and reread, but I'll highlight some of the busyness of this day for you. The Lord Jesus Christ had undergone harsh, blasphemous attacks from the Pharisees, actually calling him the devil himself, saying that he had cast out demons in Satan's name. Even the Lord Jesus' mother and brothers tried to kidnap him because they thought he had lost his mind. He left the house and went down to the sea where throngs of people followed, and there he began teaching parables that unbelieving hearts would not understand but could be interpreted to those who were genuinely born again. And he knew the conflict that would arise because of unbelieving hearts not submitting themselves and their hearts to the Word of God. So vast was the crowd that he taught from a boat. And on that boat we're not told how long he taught, but in the scorching sun of the mid and late afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ taught in parables, and he was pushed out onto that boat because the crowds, whether favorable or mostly unfavorable, pushed him there. Now exhausted from the long day of intense ministry, we find the Lord Jesus asking for the boat to be pulled out to sea. And that's what we find in verses 35 and 36 that we've already read. The Greek tense of these two verses reveals a note of urgency in Jesus' decision to depart. In his human nature, he had hit a wall. He knew he could not go on any farther. It had been a very tough day. He quickly found a pillow and fell asleep. It was a 5-mile trip across the sea. So the disciples hoisted the patched sails below the rising stars when suddenly, without warning, as Matthew records in his account, without warning, they were blasted with a terrific storm. So what's the point of the whole story? You might read numerous commentaries that would give you a different angle on this story. But I will tell you, according to the immediate and chapter context and the book context so far, there's a particular reason for this story, as its original hearers would have heard it. The disciples only were with the Lord Jesus Christ on this boat. The genuine believers, the genuine followers. They had been with Him and around Him. You remember that phrase in chapter 3 and chapter 4? Immediately encircling Him during this day. This was a day of learning. And disciples are both learners and followers. The day of learning was not complete. There's something that the disciples needed to learn. During this storm, at the calm after the storm, and then from the Lord Jesus Christ's words at the conclusion in verses 40 and 41. Those are simply our 3 points this morning. What is there to learn during the storm? What is there to learn during the calm after the storm? And what are we to learn from our Savior's instruction at the end of the story? Verses 37 and the first part of 38 gives us a foundation for our first point. What do you and I have to learn during the storm? During the storm. Verse 37, as there arose a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The Sea of Galilee is 628 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by a mountainous region. And that mountainous region, those mountains are divided by ravines that function as great, gigantic funnels to focus whirling winds down onto the lake without notice. These fierce storms in the Sea of Galilee typically took place during the day, not in the morning or at night. The evening was here. This storm was a setup by our Creator to test the maturity and the faith of His followers. We know within the geographic culture, the geographic region, these storms did not happen at this time. It's here. It's a tumultuous storm. And the way of the wind is often greased, one writer said, by a thermal buildup in the extremely low valley, which, while it rises, invites the cold air to come, falling violently from above. Hence the storm. The sea is also one of the three most shallow bodies of water for its size in the world. By the way, our own Lake Erie, it ranks in among the top three of the most shallow bodies of water for its size. And it's known for its waves kicking up very quickly because of its shallowness. But the Sea of Galilee is known as number one. The number one most fierce sea or body of water when winds come. Because of the mountains and the ravines around it, in an instant, it's life-threatening if you're on a vessel in this sea at this time. The imperfect tense of verse 37 pictures the waves as repeatedly crashing into the boat. Matthew, in his account, uses the word seismos to indicate the boat shook as if they were actually in an earthquake. It was like the lake was being shaken. Great mountains of water rose and swept over the boat. And any moment, they faced a watery grave. They had no way at that moment of knowing it. But that miserable storm was a vehicle for teaching them about God and His power in their lives. The storm was for their spiritual development. And folks, this is universal truth and application for all of us. Without difficulties, trials, stresses, and even failures, we would never grow to be what God's created us to be. Storms are a part of the process of spiritual learning and growth. Many of us might even agree that all we have learned in our lives has come through difficult times. One songwriter just took this text and concluded with this final phrase, "Lord, just let me ride the storm to you." As we mentioned earlier, the storm was a setup for the disciples that did not know it. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and the Lord has providentially brought a storm to your life and it's a setup. It's a test for you of whether you're willing to find out and learn more about your God and about your Christ. Are you ready to mature? The sails torn, the boat increasingly in bad shape. And where is Jesus? Did that always puzzle you about this story? Where is Jesus? He's in the stern of the boat on a cushion, sleeping. This was a remarkable storm, folks. But this is a revelation of Christ's humanity. He was exhausted. Couldn't wake up. The storm wasn't enough to wake him up. I think it's very important for us to take a lesson here in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's completely human and completely God, isn't he? Okay. Though in moments he would stand, speak, command, and calm the fierce storm, he now slept in complete calmness. In this grand display, one theologian said, the opposites of weakness and omnipotence do not clash, but coalesce in a beautiful harmony, too magnificent for the product of human imagination. To the disciples, Christ seemed to be unaware of their plight. Of course, we know that in the incarnation, Christ chose to always live in conscious dependence upon the Father. Therefore, he could sleep in a real sleep, knowing that the Father would awaken him to do His will. What's one thing we often miss when we're in a stormy time of our lives? We miss sleep, don't we? Anxiety takes our sleep away. But in Christ's humanity, perfect humanity, He's demonstrating His submissiveness to the sovereign will of the Father by sleeping very well on that pillow, knowing that God makes no mistakes, we can rest easy, right? God knows every wave that falls upon you, my friend. He knows the rate of our hearts, our respirations, the innermost thoughts in our minds, our emotions, and He knows even our dreams. The tiny boat bearing Christ in His own was the object of the most minute heavenly attention. And so it is for us, my friend, until we breathe our last. Every one of you is the attention, the focus of divine attention. No matter how insignificant you feel your life may be, you are not in Christ insignificant to the Father. Christ is in us. Christ in us is still at rest with the Father's will for us in any circumstance. So us calming ourselves down, redirecting our thoughts to peaceful thoughts and trusting hearts is really us acclimating our hearts to how Christ already is in us. It's not Him catching up with us. It's us catching up with the reality of who He is in us. Christ is in you, right? The hope of glory. Christ is in you regardless what you're experiencing. And regardless of what you're experiencing, He in you is at rest with what the Father's will is doing about you. And so we ask for a greater understanding of God's grace to have the mind of Christ about our struggle that God has providentially brought to us. The storm was for the disciples' learning of who Christ is and His relationship to the Father and His relationship to them. And the ensuing calming of the storm would be a learning lesson as well. So we go to the second half of verse 38 and verse 39. And we find our second point here. Learning through the calm. Learning through the calm. Jesus Himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, you do not care that we are perishing?" And He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. "Teacher," what they were saying is, "Rabbi, don't you care that we drown?" No other gospel writer records this rebuke of Christ but Mark. Mark, having lived under Peter's tutelage and having himself been involved with immature conflict with Paul early in their missions endeavors, knew the importance of exposing immaturity and the process of growth. Many of us struggle in the times where waves are crashing upon us, regardless what that wave is currently. We struggle, we add to our struggle because we're amazed at how we falter or fail during the time of that struggle. Faltering or failing during a time of struggle is a tool of our growth and our future success. Why does Mark include this? Well, Peter had a few stories of failure to share with John Mark, didn't he? John Mark had his own history of failure with the Apostle Paul. Of all the gospel writers, John Mark includes the failure and the verbal rebuke of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what, friends? Sometimes we do ask why, or we get a little agitated with God, don't we? When things aren't going just so. We get a little attitudinal towards Him. Questioning, doubting, even anger. And at that moment, that wrong attitude can be confessed, forsaken, and then we're surrendering and preparing our hearts again for an opportunity to learn. But God, in Christ Jesus, demonstrates mercy here, doesn't He? Words alone may not have woken Christ, but nonetheless, Jesus got up, probably stretched, yawned, calmingly said one thing. Literally in the Greek language, two words. Be muzzled. Be muzzled. The tense indicates that the natural commotion immediately stopped. It went from tsunami-like waves on the side of the ship to not even a ripple in the water with no wind in a moment of the speaking of the word from Christ's mouth. What a way to get the disciples' attention. No doubt there were some deep gulps, some silent, wide-eyed expressions. A learning moment for sure. The rabbi had his students' attention. And what was there to learn? All power belongs to Christ. Though it would take more miracles in the weeks ahead that we'll study to convince his disciple, this one teaches that Christ is Creator, that Christ is God in His attributes, and particularly here, His omnipotence. It is He that speaks, and the sea is calmed, and the winds stop. A great text for you to write in the margin of your Bible here would be Colossians 1:15-17. Yes, Christ is Creator. Yes, Christ is Savior. He is Sustainer. And all things were created to bring glory towards Him, even this particular situation. And if you believe these things, you will come to weather the storms of life, my friend. Having the mind of Christ as He submits His will to the sovereign acts of the Father, understanding His perfect actions in our lives, our hearts are settled. Peter had learned this storm theology firsthand. It was not a theory to him. He had experienced hurricanes of affliction, and he had seen Christ come and say, "Quiet and be still." He knew where the power was as he recounted this story to John Mark. The storm and the calm were wonderfully instructive, but Jesus puts some more finishing touches as we conclude this morning. What is there to learn from Christ's instruction? Verse 40 and verse 41. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The context would tell us he was challenging their saving faith. Hang on with me here, the last 2 minutes. He was challenging their saving faith, not their ability to trust post-salvation. He was asking them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They became very much afraid, convicted, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind, the sea, would obey him?" Wow. Saved people still doubting the nature of their Savior. Certainly not just describing humanity, but broken humanity, to be sure. What's the learning through the instructions of our Lord Jesus' words? Why are you so afraid? Why don't you have any faith? Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. The true learning is right now for all of us in this room. If this wave life experience that's drowning you is causing you to react like the disciples, Jesus turns to me and he turns to you and he says, "Where is your faith? Are you born again?" And that's a healthy thing to be asked. Because intense struggle causes us to think emotionally and run quickly away from God who stabilizes our hearts. The Lord Jesus knows that. He's their Creator. And He brings them back very quickly to the moment when He said, "Follow me." And they had a choice to make. And they followed. They were born again. But still need a lot of growing and a lot of learning. 1 John chapter 4, if you want to write that down here, in the margin of your Bible next to this question about their faith. 1 John chapter 4. And would you write down verses 15 to 21? And you can read that on your own time. The Apostle John, writer of the fourth gospel, said this: there is no fear in love. And the context in 1 John 4 teaches us that the fear there is fear of eternal death, eternal condemnation. There is no fear when you know Christ is your Savior. There is no fear of not death, not physical death, but eternal separation from God in hell to those who understand love. The love of Christ. Those who accept God's act of love towards them in Christ are fixed eternally in Christ to be with Him forever in His presence. And we now, right? Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear of what the other side might bring. So the Lord Jesus Christ is asking His disciples eye to eye, where's your faith? In other words, disciples, even if this next wave was to have crashed your boat and drowned you, what do you have to fear? As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he's not even asking them to trust him in relationship to their physical life. The life that I allow you to live now is for my glory, and even if you were to die, saving faith takes the fear of the other side away. So where's your faith? Is God not powerful enough and loving enough to be able to use the waves crashing in on your lives for His glory and for your good? Suppose we need to stop looking around us so much and looking inside so much and take more looks up. Because indeed, God makes no mistakes. We do grow through the hardships of life. Your growth is dependent upon your saving faith. Your saving faith caused you to begin to grow by the grace of God. Your growth is dependent upon your increasing knowledge of who Christ is and His person and His nature and His work. And your growth is dependent on experiencing these hardships, listen as I close, with God's people. Who's in the boat? Who's in the boat? Christ and the disciples. It's not Christ in the boat alone with Peter. Don't mistake that. And by the way, what happened to the other boats? It started on the journey. We don't know. But there's one left. And on that boat are redeemed souls. And a tremendous lesson from our Savior. Persevering through storms of life is first trusting in Him as He submits His will to the Father, who makes no mistakes. Won't allow anything to overtake you. Always allowing and providing a way to escape. And by the way, you're not only not doing it alone because Christ is in you, He's given you a company of God's people to encourage you along the way. And I will tell you as a pastor, I've not been one for very long, but I will tell you as a pastor that those among us that persevere through the storms of life the best typically are around each other the most. If you're struggling intensely and you're being buried, it could be because you're not enjoying the health and the wealth, spiritual wealth, of the company of God's people enough, whether it be in worship or in service. So what do we have to learn? We've got a lot to learn, don't we? Let's pray together.